Well, good morning. It is good to be with you again on this day of commemoration, a day in which we can say that Jesus Christ is risen, a day in which we can celebrate that he has accomplished that redemption which we profess that we are partakers of. Brothers and sisters, that's a privilege that it's easy to take for granted, but it's detrimental if we do so. As we drove to come here, there's an onlooking world that acts as though Christ has not been raised from the dead. And they do so, and they do so, and they heap judgment upon themselves for doing so. But they also do so, and in doing so, they spurn the only means they can have salvation. Praise be to God that he reached through the mire which we were born into, rescued us, that we might not be ignorant of that salvation which we have in him. Well, we are turning back again to the third chapter of John's Gospel, so I invite you to turn there. If you are using the Pew Bibles, they'll be found on page 1130. As you're turning there, allow me to make a few introductory comments. The text that we're reading is coming at the very beginning of the inauguration of Christ's ministry. His public ministry begins at his baptism, and then the first miracle which he works in public is the marriage feast at Cana, which occurs at the end of chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Now we're coming into the beginning of what will be a time of conflict. Our Lord endured conflict all 3 years of his earthly ministry. As we turn here, though it be a familiar passage, let us be very much aware that this is the Word of God. Though these are things we've often heard, though these are things with which we are familiar, let us be careful that we don't take for granted that this is God's holy and inspired word. This is the word of God, the God who spoke all things into being by the word of his power. Let us then come into the word of God reverently. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May the Lord indeed bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Father, we thank you for this day. It is a day in which we commemorate the resurrection of your own dear Son, our Savior. As real as the dawning of this day, we understand that so also is the reality of our salvation in him. As real as the life that is springing forth even around us now, so also we know that through the resurrection of Christ, our spiritual life is real. Lord, we are humble, even if we do not feel ourselves such. We are lowly, and we must confess that we are dealing with things greater than ourselves. Lord, would you grant power? Would you grant that the word of God would be preached faithfully and that the Spirit would apply it to the hearts of your people? We rest upon the promise that you will not have your word return to you void. Lord God, we pray that you would be with us now. Visit us with your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask all of these things, and for his sake alone. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, we had already considered the 8th verse of this chapter. And when we were considering it, we found Nicodemus, our Pharisee, straining at the idea that salvation was beyond his natural capabilities. As we had just read, in verse 5, Christ reminds Nicodemus that he must be born again. And so that tells us something of the state of the Pharisee when he comes to Christ. He's not coming as a man who doesn't understand evangelical terms. He's not coming as a man who's simply ignorant of some tertiary facts. He comes as a man spiritually dead, utterly dependent, as all men are, upon the grace of God for conversion. Nicodemus strains at this notion that God and God alone is sovereign over salvation. He says, how shall an old man re-enter his mother's womb? Which the essence of his question there is, how can I attain this salvation? You're talking about a rebirth. That's something that seems impossible for me to carry out on my own. And we found that Christ didn't dispatch these first notions of Nicodemus. He doesn't say to the Pharisee, you don't understand, salvation is very much within your grasp. Instead, he goes further to prove that that this redemption, this rebirth, is indeed beyond the natural man. And he proves this, as we've considered, first, that the time of its occurrence is dependent upon the will of God. It occurs in an unprecedented manner. Its nature is divine. And finally, the impotency of the subject, that is the convert, requires that God and God alone work. We need to recognize that Christ was purposefully carrying the Pharisee away from his hopes that salvation was something which he could effect, and bring Nicodemus to embrace the truth that all of salvation was only to be found in God's good pleasure, unmerited love, and eternal decree. Again, we are looking at the 8th verse of this chapter. And as Christ is responding to the Pharisee, he's not only demonstrating that God is the only one, the unilateral actor, as it were, in the work of conversion, but he's demonstrating as well something about the method that the Holy Spirit takes when he converts a soul. If you're looking at verse 8, you'll see that there's no step-by-step process that Jesus Christ gives. Our Lord doesn't carry through an A, then B, then C equation. Instead, he demonstrates that the method of the work of the Spirit is mysterious. That's why the title, first of all, titling sermons can be a very intriguing process. But that's also why titling sermons can be dangerous, because it sounds as though I'm about to tell you that there's a method to the Spirit that we can understand. There's not. There's not. Francis Turretin, one of the most impressive scholastic divines in the latter period of Protestant scholasticism, on commenting on this particular text, says that if man desires to find out the mode of the Spirit in the working of conversion, he will be disappointed. And indeed, we can say that as well. But to prove that this is mysterious and that this text is teaching that, Christ demonstrates that it's mysterious in two particular ways. First, he demonstrates that the timing of it is mysterious. That when the work of conversion is done in the soul, there's no precedent, no noticeable precedent in man. And likewise, the purpose or the end of conversion. We all know that the end is that the man might be saved, but the means that the Spirit uses. And again, the particular time in which this is enacted is mysterious to us and sealed only in the divine decree. So first, concerning the time. As we already said, our Pharisees not only perplexed that the actual act of regeneration, the new birth, conversion, is something beyond his natural capabilities, but he even notices something about the timing of it. Nicodemus looks at the normal precedence of a natural birth, and he notices that it's impossible for those to occur a second time. And so the question would go something to the effect of, Rabbi, what might cause this rebirth? It's impossible for my mother to bear me in her womb, being that I'm old and she older still. The timing has to be mysterious. If there's a rebirth, there can't be a normal period of expectation. If there is to be a rebirth, the normal precedence can't be there. And notice Christ's answer. He says, "Sir, look to the wind. Tell me if you can when to expect the next gust. Both the breeze and the grace of conversion belong, as to their time, to the mysteries of God's decree and are unknown to you until you have been touched by either." Christ is again laying low the Pharisee. He's saying that even the time of this rebirth is revealed only in the decree, the secret will of God. Why? Because when the Spirit converts the soul, he does so without warning, without any true precedent. We have scripture examples of this. Saul is converted on the Damascus Road, not to attend a worship service. Saul is hell-bent to persecute the church of Christ. And there, while he's going about that work, the risen Lord visits him and converts him on the spot. The Philippian jailer does not go to his prison in the morning expecting to be met with converting grace. And surely the thief on the cross did not look upon the cross as though it was going to be a moment of salvation for him. And analogously, Lazarus did not expect life to return to his body. Israel had well nigh rejected any hopes of deliverance before the Exodus. And certainly Hezekiah had no reason to expect that his life would be prolonged before Isaiah the prophet was sent to him. How true is it, brothers and sisters, that it is not for us to know the times or the seasons which the Lord himself has declared. They belong to him. The purpose for which he enacts conversion at a particular time in the life of the elect is something ineffable to us. We simply can't know it. Like our first birth, we were conceived in the womb of God's decree. But unlike our natural birth, there's no second cause. There's nothing which seems to give us the telltale signs that we are to be born again. Our attendance upon the gospel ordinances does not cause our conversion, and neither do the years we spend going about listening to sermons, reading our Bibles, praying, or otherwise serving the church hasten the time of our rebirth. Indeed, you can go all your days doing these things, as Nicodemus did these things, and yet not be converted until your old age. Why? Because these things belong to the decree of God. Brothers and sisters, we subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and her catechisms, and we do rightly. But on the most existential level, again are we convinced, again are we persuaded in our souls that even the time of the rebirth, even the time of conversion, belongs to the hand of God. Second, we'll proceed to the purpose or the end that the Spirit uses or is ordered by when he converts a man. Christ also explains this. He says, "You see the wind, and yet you don't see the wind itself. You can't tell where the breeze will go any more than you could tell from whence it would come to you. But you know this, it's come. There has been a change, and so there must have been a forcible gust of wind. So it is with conversion. You know its effects, but the purpose which orders the method is sealed in mystery." At times, the Holy Ghost converts a man from the womb, like John the Baptist, so that the child, even from the womb, leaps as the Spirit of God comes upon him. And also, again, we look at the thief on the cross, that the Spirit of God was pleased to convert a man just before death. It's all one for the Spirit of God. He can, at the moment of conception, convert a man, and just before the man passes into eternity, convert him as easily. It belongs to God. It's all within His power, all within His decree. Brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which we already know these things. I mean, as we've already confessed these things to be true. But like it is with most scripture truth, you can measure how much you believe by how ardently you pray according to the doctrine. We all know people who are much like Saul, who are headlong in sin. Their hearts are hardened to the gospel. They despise Christ and they despise the church. Do we actually believe that God can at any moment reach through that hard heart and convert the man? Your family members, your friends that have long rejected the gospel, that you've often had conversations with, and yet prove to hate the gospel over and over and over again. Do you pray with the expectation that the God whom you petition is the God who can convert a Saul or a thief on a cross? It may not make sense to us why the Lord would convert a man when he does. But that's not for us to understand. It's for us to understand that our God is the God who does convert according to his time, according to his decree, and for his own glory. Do you pray with the earnestness that God will actually work out that grace even among those whom you know are most hard in heart? That's the measure of how much we appropriate these doctrines to our life. So there's mystery. There's mystery as to the time, and there's mystery as to the purpose. But, as we all know, man does not do well when there's mystery. We're not very well acquainted with the spirit of Moses. Moses says, under inspiration of the Spirit, that the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed unto us are for our children forever. Those which do not belong to us are not ours. And so the church has had to wrestle because men have not been content to leave Scripture where it is. And so for the remainder of our time, I would like us to consider two errors that spring out of this mystery. The first error comes to us with the rising influence of easy believism, and then the second comes with the general ignorance which plagues men concerning the offer of free grace. We'll deal with these two errors, and then we'll apply the doctrine in the end. First, we come to the error properly attributed to the rise of easy believism. Now, that's a term that theologians like to throw around, but let me define. Several decades ago, the nature of saving faith was being debated in certain circles. A lot of these circles were dispensational Baptists. And so for most of the Reformed community, these things weren't being discussed. The errant side of the debate, which said that saving faith could merely be an intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel, was called easy believism. In short, what these ones were saying was, all you have to do is be convinced that the word of God is true in your mind, and you could genuinely live indifferent to that truth. Some of you may have already heard of this kind of dichotomy, where you can own Jesus Christ as Savior, but not own him as Lord. That's an error, a gross error, and it comes to us from the pit of hell. But easy believism, though it didn't penetrate into the Reformed community, some of its effects did. In churches, men began to believe that the least interest in spiritual things was fruit of conversion. And so, if you had a person who came into your assembly who believed for a moment that they were in need of grace and that Jesus was indeed the only way that they would seek, that they could have redemption, they would conclude the man converted. In short, what this has done is that it has made the case of a Felix trembling before the gospel preached by Paul to be an impossibility. In short, you can't have a man who's convinced of the truths of the gospel and yet be unconverted. You cannot have a Felix. And as we shall see, you cannot have a rich young ruler either, trembling and yet unconverted. In our Bibles, we don't know of any doctrine such as easy believism. We simply don't. In our Bibles, we not only have Felix who trembles, but we have demons who tremble. We have rich young rulers desiring to be saved and weeping because they cannot give up their lusts. We have a man in hell desiring the salvation of others, but himself no more converted than he was before his death. We have professing Christians owning Christ's lordship and nevertheless being cast into perdition with the words of Christ following them. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Brothers and sisters, we are standing at the precipice of a very real crisis. Men can deceive themselves. That's the truth we see in Scripture everywhere. But we do ourselves no favor when we coddle this self-deception. We must take Scripture as our guide. Simply because a man may be interested in spiritual things does not mean he's converted. Remember the rich young ruler in Mark 10? As far as external piety is concerned, the man probably outdid any one of us in this room. And he comes to Jesus Christ and he calls the Lord good master. Remember this. The rich young ruler owns that Jesus Christ is not a son of Belial, like the Pharisees were already preaching. In fact, unlike our Pharisee, the rich young ruler comes to Christ in the middle of the day, hazarding his own reputation and humbling himself before the Lord. And all he asks is the question, what must I do to be saved? At this point, it's almost as though there are some who would like to say that Jesus needed a training course in evangelism. Christ does not simply say, repent and believe. And we'll see why shortly. The rich young ruler comes to Christ with all of his self-righteousness intact. He comes to Christ and he's interested in spiritual things. He wants to know how he can secure the well-being of his soul. He comes humbly. He wants to be taught by the Lord. He comes even risking his own reputation. And then he comes saying, I have been chaste in my life. I've done all of these things. What more must I need to be doing? The Lord doesn't say, as he will with others, simply repent and believe. He points out the self-righteousness, which is no righteousness in the Pharisaical young ruler. He points out that he still has another God before his own. But brothers and sisters, do you think that the rich young ruler came to Christ thinking that he was an idolater of the heart? Do you think that he came to Christ thinking that he had actually violated the law of God at this point? He didn't. Just because a man may tremble before the gospel of Jesus Christ, that does not mean he's converted. Conversion is in the hand of Almighty God. It belongs to him as it is his work. At this point, we might ask the question, so then does the man's self-examination warrant or even give him the right of conversion? And of course it doesn't. Brothers and sisters, there's a danger. There's a danger in believing that our humility itself alone commends us to God. You see, humility is just clear thinking. We have to be humble creatures. That's who we are. Whether or not we see it, that's a non-issue. That is who we are. And so humility is simply clear thinking. We're seeing ourselves as we truly are. Think of it whenever we have a terminal illness, or we know someone has a terminal illness. They can see the symptoms, and then they can be convinced that they have the disease. But does that cure them? No. No. So even for all of the humility, even for all of the righteousness, the self-righteousness, which is no righteousness, that a man might do, it doesn't cause his conversion. If you don't think that this was a problem in the Reformed Church, it was. In the early 18th century, Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians, some of them, were even convinced that a man had to repent before he could embrace Christ in faith. That doctrine is a damnable doctrine. Our own testimony bears witness that it was such. But brothers and sisters, that doctrine is not something that just lies in ivory towers. That's something that actually resonates with our own hearts. It's natural for a man who, once he sees his sin, to desire to take up the covenant of works again before he comes to Christ. It's natural for him to want to take up that law which was broken and try to remedy himself so that then, and only then, Christ will receive him. I don't normally do this, but I'd like to quote a fairly lengthy passage from a book that deals with this very question. The book is entitled A Marrow of Modern Divinity. The text concerns what it means to be either in the covenant of grace or the covenant of works. And brothers and sisters, don't let this be mistaken. If you believe that you can make yourself ready for grace, if you believe that you are required You're required to change your life before you come to Christ. One, you're requiring of yourself something you simply cannot do. Scripture makes it very plain. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. The leper can't change his spots. And so also, the wicked man cannot change himself from doing evil. You can do civic righteousness. You can do things of external piety like the rich young ruler. But the heart of the issue is, you are not truly repenting. Repentance begins in the heart. And so this passage which we are about to read is a discussion between a guy named Nomista, a guy who's actually a legalist, and a Christian minister. The legalist says, "But I ask you, sir, to consider that although I am now thoroughly convinced that till recently I've continued in the way of the covenant of works, yet seeing that at last I have come to see my need of Christ and have truly believed that what I come short of in fulfilling the law he will help me with, I think I must truly have come to Christ." Do you see what he's asking? You see, the Christian pastor has said this: as long as you believe you can make yourself ready for grace, you are working on the presupposition of the Pharisee. You're working on the idea that somehow the Lord will be required to accept you for all of your working, all of your humility, all of your praying. And the man is now saying, well, since I've come to this conviction, since I see that I can't work myself into grace, surely that means I'm converted. At this point in the Scottish church at this time, this would have been accepted. The man would have said that he had a sound profession of faith. But notice what this Christian pastor says to him. "Truly, I conceive that this gives you no surer evidence of your having truly come to Christ than some of your strict papists have. For it is the doctrine of the Church of Rome that if a man exercises all his power and does his best to fulfill the law, then God, for Christ's sake, will pardon all his infirmities, and save his soul. Therefore, you will see many of your papists very strictly and zealous in the performance of their duties, morning and evening. So many Ave Marias, so many Pater Nosters, yes, and many of them do great deeds of charity and great works of hospitality. And they do all this on the grounds and for such ends as these. The papists, say Calvin, cannot abide this saying by faith alone. For they think that their own works are in part a cause of their salvation. And so they make a hodgepodge and mingle-mangle that is neither fish nor flesh, as men say." You see what the man was saying. And even as Christians, don't you see where we wrestle with this? Our works are not good and insufficient. It's not as though we've come to some degree of goodness and then Christ fulfills the rest. It's not as though we've become so humble and we just need a little bit more humility to be imputed on our charge. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace terminates itself only on his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, the evangelist says. God will not allow one person to have a hand in his justification, but only Christ. That is to say, Christ Jesus will either be a whole Savior or not a Savior at all. And you see that the error is the exact opposite of the error that we first considered. The first man says, if you're at all spiritually concerned, then you're converted. Where this error is the exact opposite. It turns the whole thing on its head. And he says this: your spiritual enlightenment your spiritual interest, those things will commend you to God. Just Jesus has to fill in the rest with his own righteousness. That is not something that belongs to saving faith. Brothers and sisters, there's a hairline here that we must walk. And we must be held by the gospel. For all of my humility, for all of my praying, I can't commend myself to God. I can't. My prayers are filled with self-love, self-righteousness, and a fervent desire to ease my own conscience. And on the other hand, I can't say that simply because I'm spiritually intrigued by things, simply because I'm interested in the gospel, that does not mean that I have a true interest in Jesus Christ. Where's the gospel medium? How does the Spirit work conversion? If it's not in these two extremes, how is it done? One more quote, this time from Calvin. True indeed, as to the kind of drawing the Spirit of God uses to bring his people to Christ. The drawing is not violent, so as to compel men by external force. But still it is a powerful impulse of the Holy Spirit, which makes men willing who were formerly unwilling and reluctant. It is a false and profane assertion, therefore, that none are drawn but those who are willing to be drawn, as if man made himself obedient to God by his own efforts. For the willingness with which men follow God is what they already have from himself. It's from God, if they are willing, who has formed their hearts to obey him. To quickly apply the doctrine. Again, there's a real question. How do you apply something that is utterly mysterious? How do you apply something that belongs only to the word and power of God? Well, first, though we don't know the method of the Spirit in conversion, we do know that he is pleased to use means of grace. I mentioned David Brainerd last week. He was the great American missionary to the Native Americans at the time of the French and Indian War. And Brainerd was very early convinced that he was a sinner in need of Christ. Very early. He speaks of his first convictions of sin and his knowledge of his need for Christ at age 13. He's not converted until age 22. He actually didn't even keep company with young people. He only wanted to be surrounded by grave and godly older saints. He read his Bible 4 times a year before he was converted. Sometimes he would fast to the point of almost consumption. He would almost kill himself through his spiritual devotion. And the man was not converted. He would attend diligently the means of grace. And still, he was not converted. He showed a degree of spiritual interest that many in our day would say was the fruit of conversion. But it wasn't. It wasn't. So then what can a man like David Brainerd do? If all of his fasting has not made him commendable to God, if all of his praying has done nothing for him, what can the man do? Brainerd was converted one Lord's Day evening as he was leaving the preaching of the gospel. He went out into a field, and there, and you can read the account yourself in his diary, the Lord visited him powerfully. He used the means of grace. The Spirit used the means of grace to convert a man. If you are unconverted, the command to repent and believe stands over you. Repent and believe today. But if you cannot, if you will not, then attend dutifully the means of grace. Not because they'll merit salvation for you, not because they will commend you to God, but because the Lord has been pleased to use these, as a means to conversion. And second, there is hope. To the unconverted soul, there is hope. As long as you live in this life, you are not consigned to perdition. You don't know if you are elect or reprobate. That is not for you to know. But you can make that sure by God's grace, by turning to Him in faith and repentance. And finally, to the converted. Brothers and sisters, we're always struggling to put to death the old man. But in the act of putting to death the old man, there also comes the requirement to put to death the idea that you can prevail with God through the covenant of works. Your law-keeping does not commend you to God. You are under the law, but as it is a law of Christ, not as it is the covenant of works. You cannot earn your way with God. You can't. And the danger in believing that you can is grave. Remember, brothers and sisters, that that is the Pharisaical belief. Every Pharisee has said, time and again, I can prevail with God by my praying, by my fasting. You can't. You can't. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are not under the law as it is a covenant of works. You are under the law as it is a law of Christ, ordering and directing His children, not standing over them with condemning power. Remember, that was meted out on Christ. You stand under them as rules for life. And more directly to the point of our text, brothers and sisters, do you truly believe, and do you pray accordingly, that Christ can send His Spirit upon a soul even in its most hardened state? Do you truly believe that that friend, that co-worker, that family member is not outside of the grasp of the Spirit of God? Remember the scripture injunction, you ask not, you have not because you ask not. Would you pray? Would you pray even for those? Because the God to whom we pray is able even to save the most lost, the most wicked. Though our sins be great, the power of God is greater still. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Father, we thank you that you are a God who does save. We thank you that you have reached out with strong arm and mighty hand and plucked us as brands plucked from the fire. But Lord, we are weak. Often we believe that we can somehow earn our way with you, even though at the first it could only be by grace. Even now, Lord God, remind us of the truth of free grace. If there are any that are unconverted, Lord, would you convert them? Even today, would you make today a day of salvation? Lord, we believe that you can do so. We know that you are pleased to use means, and we know that your word will not return to you void. So, Lord, we ask that you work. We ask that you work. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we close this service and as we continue throughout this day. We pray, Lord, that the tangible fruits of the resurrection, that is, the graces which you have wrought within your people, would be strengthened, and that through the gospel ordinances, your name would be exalted. Lord, we ask all of these things, humbly reliant upon the Spirit of God, humbly reliant upon your intercession. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.